Matthew 24, Matthew 24 and verse 35. I got so many things up here that I'm going to be using, Lord willing, tonight, if I don't forget, that I have them all spread out. I'm going to need some help from probably you guys down here, if you don't mind. Matthew chapter 24, one verse tonight, verse 35. Well, let's read verse 34 as well. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Verse 35, I want you to notice, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I want to read that together, all together when I say begin. Verse 35, ready, begin. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Let's pray together. Father, please bless this time we have in your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can come together and laugh a little bit. But, Lord, I know when the word of God is open, this is a time when, Lord, we need to get serious about the things of you. And, Lord, give us understanding this evening. I pray that you'd please fill me with your spirit. I pray, Lord, that you'd make the things clear to the people in their minds, that we would get a handle tonight on this this idea of the text is the issue. And so please guide and direct me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we've been dealing with the issue of why the King James Bible. Why is it, do we say, we stand on the King James Bible? Why do we say we are King James only? And tonight, I would like to continue to deal with that question. If you've ever gone into a Christian bookstore, you'd see, the smorgasbord of Bibles, so-called Bibles that you could pick from. And for some, it may be confusing. Even you, if you've been saved a while, maybe you've never learned, why do we believe the King James Bible? And some people have the idea that Bible versions really don't matter. Some people have the idea that the subject of Bible versions is really only a matter of preference. And it's really just a matter of a little bit easier reading, and it's really pretty much the same thing, and we really shouldn't make a big issue over the matter. But tonight, I hope that you'll see and understand that it is a big issue. It's a very big issue. I saw a book written by Dr. Mickey Carter down there in Florida, and I liked the title of it. It was entitled, Things That Are Different Are Not the Same. That's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? But that's true. Things that are different are not the same. And so tonight we're going to talk about this King James Bible issue. Now, I want you to remember that our God, the God of the Bible, the one and only true and living God, has chosen to reveal himself to mankind in really two ways. Now, you'll see I have some blanks here on your sheet, and that's okay if you notice that. The first way is what we refer to as general revelation. General revelation. I want you to turn over, if you will, to Romans chapter 1, because we see this truth really illustrated or given to us here in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 in verse 18, the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God," notice this phrase, "is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Romans chapter 1 is dealing with unbelievers. It's dealing with a lost, God-rejecting, Bible-denying world. And the Bible tells us here, again in verse 19, because that which may be known of God, notice, is manifest in them. And we know that general revelation means that how God has revealed himself to all men. And there are two ways under general revelation that God has revealed himself to man. The first one, letter A, write it down, is conscience, in our conscience. Notice again, verse 19 says that God has manifest in every person himself. In other words, there's nobody who really doesn't believe in God. He gives to every single man that comes into this world light. Let me give you a verse on that. John 1:9, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Job chapter 24 and verse 13 says this, "They are those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof." So when a man says, "I don't believe in God, I am an atheist," what he is doing at that time is he is actually sinning against his conscience. He is attempting, a matter of fact, there's times when people get angry about the matter. I don't want to hear that Bible. I don't want to talk about God. You know what they're trying to do? They think that that anger is going to silence their conscience. There's a battle going on within them because God has placed that knowledge of God inside of them, and they are trying to suppress it. They are trying to silence that. But God has revealed himself to every human being in this area of conscience. There's another area that he's revealed us as far as general revelation is concerned, and that is in creation. Notice Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. I'll read verse 19 again, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are, notice, without excuse. So the Bible says not only has God revealed himself to every human being in their conscience, he also has revealed himself to every human being in creation. In other words, there's enough evidence out there in this world, if you have a brain in your head, to realize that there is a God, to prove and confirm that certainly there must be a God that created this thing. Do you know that during the 1600s, if a man said that he did not believe in God, he was considered to be insane? He really was. They thought something's the matter with this person. Something's wrong. And many of the great scientists that we know that invented many, many things and came up with certain principles of science, many of them were Bible believers. They believed in God. Men like Galileo, men like Sir Isaac Newton, Robert Boyle, Michael Faraday, Rene Descartes, and Kelvin, many, many more. But imagine how this thing's been flipped around today. I mean, in the name of intellectualism, people say, well, I'm an atheist. Like they're supposed to know more than, and you dumb Bible believers. Hasn't it been flipped around? But the truth of the matter is the only reason that a person does not believe in God is because they will not believe in God. It's because they refuse to respond to the witness that's in them of conscience and in creation. Now, again, the knowledge of God in our conscience and in creation is not enough to save a man, but we read in verse 20 again that it is enough to condemn a man. Notice the last phrase, so that they are without excuse. And so when man turns his back on God, he begins down this path that we see found in verses 21 all the way down to verse 32 of Romans chapter 1, of getting worse off and further away from God as God gives them up to different things. Now, God has revealed again us himself to us in a general revelation, but you know God has also chosen to reveal himself to mankind to what we call special revelation, right? That down for number two, special revelation. In other words, God just didn't leave us with conscience and creation. He also chose, because he loves us and he wants to fellowship with us, he wants to know us and he wants us to know him, to give us a book. That special revelation, of course, is the Bible. God has given us a book, the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the writings. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ told us to search the Scriptures. He says, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And so the Lord says, search the Scriptures. You see, to know God, we must know his Word. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. Listen to Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 16. The Bible says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. So over and over, the Bible tells us to go to the book. Jesus Christ said, go to the book. And because God has chosen to reveal himself to us in this special revelation called the Bible or the book. Now, we know that this book, this word, the Word of God, the Bible, has been given to us progressively. In other words, God didn't just plop the whole Bible in Adam's lap after he blew in his nostrils the breath of life. He didn't say, okay, here it is from beginning to end. He chose to give it out progressively over time. In other words, through 40 different penmen over a period of about 1,600 years, we know that God breathed out his Word. And we have followed along a few weeks ago, we started this, as to how exactly was this book given to us. And we first looked at the doctrine of inspiration. You know the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, the Bible says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So how did we get this book? We know, again, over a period of 1,500 years, God breathed it out. That word inspired literally means God breathed. He breathed his words through men, and they penned down his words. So we know that the Bible is not men's words, but the Bible is God's word. Amen. And we know that we believe also in verbal inspiration. This is review, that's why I'm going kind of quick. Verbal inspiration. In other words, God breathed out the very words to man. It wasn't just the ideas. It wasn't just the thoughts. He didn't say, hey, you know what? I'm going to tell you to write this down, but you just go ahead and put it in your own words. That's not what he said. In fact, sometimes as the penmen were writing things down, they didn't even understand them themselves. They're just writing down the words. But we believe in verbal inspiration. The very words, as we saw in Matthew 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We also believe in plenary inspiration. In other words, God breathed out not only the words, the very words, but inspiration extends to all parts of Scripture. In other words, every single part of the Bible is God-breathed. It's not like just the doctrinal parts are God-breathed, and you know the genealogies or the numbers in there are not. No, the whole thing is. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 again, is given by inspiration of God. And we know that all means all, and that's all means. Amen? And so God breathed out his word. Now, did he leave it there? No. He also preserved it. He didn't just breathe out the Bible and say, okay, men, you go ahead and take care of this and I'll see you in heaven someday. I hope it all works out. He actually promised to preserve his words to every generation. We know Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Our God in heaven, the very creator of the universe, who chose to reveal himself not only in creation and conscience, but also through special revelation, has also promised that he would keep those words preserved to every generation. What good would the Bible be for men like Moses and others, and if we and then we don't have it? That wouldn't be any good to us, would it? We need it for every single generation. Now, we know that as God's word was breathed out and preserved and copied by the scribes and the priests and the scribes of the New Testament, that God's watch care would be over that. His miraculous and meticulous watch care would preserve his words. Now, tonight, I went pretty fast through that, didn't I? That's okay. That was review. Here we go now. Tonight, I want to go further into this doctrine of preservation and see why we believe the King James Bible. And we're going to look at tonight, notice, the text is the issue. Remember that. The text is the issue. Now, here's what I want to do. I might just use you guys because I'm going to have to look at some things and read some things. I don't know if I can go down there. There are three terms that I want us all to understand, okay? These three terms right here. Those little lines there are where you need to write in. The first term I want you to write in there is the word manuscript, okay? Manuscript. Now, manuscript is also abbreviated MSS. If you're ever reading any things on this issue, you might want to put that under that line, the letters MSS, period. What is a manuscript? A manuscript basically is a copy of the Bible. Now remember, the originals are gone. God breathed out his word. Now, Brother Bates, why don't you come on over here? You're going to be our first penman. I'm going to use you tonight for now. All you have to do is stand. I want you to imagine this to be like a manuscript, okay? Again, a manuscript is either a piece of the Bible or entire book of the Bible, several books of the Bible, a part of the book, whatever. For example, when God breathed out his word as they were copied, he didn't breathe it all out to the same person, of course. We know that there are manuscripts that have been copied, and this would be considered, we'll call that the, kind of an illustration there, of a manuscript. So again, a manuscript is a copy of the God-breathed word, preserved words here. Again, a part of the Bible, a part of a book of the Bible, several books of the Bible, whatever. The next thing I want you to write down is the text, the word T-E-X-T. The word text. Now, a text, notice, is, I'm going to read this to you, manuscripts that have been compiled to complete the Bible. So, here's all these manuscripts that are out there. When they're gathered together and they're put together to make up either the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, or the New Testament, when these manuscripts are compiled together, you have what is called a text. Okay, come on up here. Why don't you stand right next to him? Okay, hold this up. Well, I'm just going to show you this one. Just hold it up so they can see it. Okay, good. Okay, so we have the manuscripts that are compiled together to form a text. Now, this says receive text. That is the underlying text of the New Testament. We'll get into that in a moment. Now, what they do is, for example, the Old Testament would be written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament would be written in Greek, and they would be compiled. So you'd have an Old Testament Hebrew text, Aramaic text, and then you'd have a New Testament Greek text. You understand that? Are we there? Okay, good. Wonderful. Now, third. I don't have anything for you to hold. So, yes, I do. I got something. Come here. Come on up. Now, get your Bible. That'll help me out. Write the third word, version, okay? Version. Okay, here's the King James Version. All right, hold that up just like that. So notice what happens is manuscripts that have been copied and preserved are compiled into a text. The text is then translated from the Greek and the New Testament and the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic into whatever language that you're going to, you know, translate the Bible into. In this case, it would be, our King James Bible here, would be English, okay? So you see the difference between manuscripts, a text, and a version. Everybody got that? Anybody struggling with that? Wonderful. Okay, let's talk about, number one, write this down, turn your page over. Let's talk about the history of the text. The history. Now, you guys are going to do a lot of standing. You're okay with that? All right, let's first talk about the Old Testament. Now, remember, as the Old Testament, let's pretend this is the Old Testament now. Let me switch you there because you have the New Testament text. We're going to give you the Old Testament text. Hold that right there, okay? Now, as the Old Testament, again, was breathed out, collected, right? It was then copied and handed down and so forth. It was compiled, we know, and copied by a group called the Masoretes. Again, the Masoretes were families of Jewish scholars. They were textual critics. And the Old Testament Jew, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, were very meticulous when they copied the manuscripts and then compiled them into the text. Very, very meticulous. And this text that was compiled is here called the Masoretic text. Masoretic, meaning from the Masoretes, traditional. And this was handed down from generation to generation. We know that God guarded it and so forth. The text of the Old Testament is called, notice, the Masoretic text. And you probably want to write that down. The true Old Testament text, write it down. The Masoretic text, or what's called the traditional Masoretic text. Now, the last time, when this was compiled, this Masoretic text, it was compiled from what our King James Bibles used. It was compiled in 1524 by a man by the name of Ben Kayyem. I think his name's under there. You can't see it from there. Maybe you in the front row can see that. Now, understand something. This has been what's been accepted by God's people to be the true traditional text that underlies the Old Testament. That is the Masoretic text. Now, the text that underlines our King James Bible is the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. Of course, we know the King James Bible, not that King James translated it. He authorized it, also called the Authorized Version. The underlying text of the Old Testament was the Masoretic text, and they translated it, we know, in 1611. Now, in the year 1937, did you hear that year? 1937, Kittel's Biblica Hebraica decided to use a different text. They decided to, instead of using the Ben Kayyem text, they got from one particular manuscript called the Leningrad manuscript. They took that manuscript and they used 19 things to change this Masoretic text. Let me give you an example of what they used. They looked at things like things that Josephus, the historian, said. And if he said something that maybe contradicted, they sometimes went with Josephus. They used Hebrew tradition to change it. They used quotations from Jerome, who was a 4th century Roman Catholic. They used all kinds of different things, variant readings that were in the margins. For example, in my Bible, I write things, right? And there were times where they would take the writing in the margin and use that to change the text. So in the year 1937, again, Kittle decided to come up with a different text. And instead of the Masoretic text now in 1937, came along this abridged Masoretic text. You want to write that down, the false Old Testament text. Now, this abridged Masoretic text differed. Now, hold this one in your other hand. Can you do that? You're okay with that, right? Okay, good. This abridged Masoretic text, understand something very, very important. I've got to read some things here. This text suggested 15 to 20 changes per page from this Masoretic text. Again, we're looking at the year 1937. You say, well, that's not a whole lot. Hold on a minute. There are 1,424 pages in the Hebrew Old Testament. Multiply that by 15 to 20 changes. You're talking about 20 to 30,000 suggested changes in the Old Testament alone between the Masoretic text and the abridged Masoretic text. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? Now, let me ask you something. Somebody, let's all think for a moment. What doctrine does that slap in the face? Preservation, doesn't it? Wait a minute here. If this is true, then what happened all these years? Where was the Bible? Where was it? Now, let me say this. The King James Bible is the Bible that uses the Masoretic text as their underlying text. All of your modern versions, did you get that? Use all or part of, guess which one? Your abridged Masoretic text. So when they go to translate, instead of going to the right thing, they go to the wrong thing. So even if you have a perfect translation of a wrong thing, guess what? It's still a wrong thing because there's 15 to 20,000 changes in it. You're talking about many changes. That doesn't sound to me like a preserved Bible. I want you to listen to the New American Standard Version in the preface, what it says. It says, the Hebrew text, quote, in the present translation, the latest edition of Rudolf Kittel's Biblica Hebraica, that's this one, okay, has been employed together with the most recent light from lexicography, cognate languages, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you see, the problem we have, and we're going to see this in the New Testament as well, is when these modern versions, this is one of the problems, there's many, by the way, is when these modern versions go to translate, they go to the wrong text. The text is the issue. Do we understand that? What about the New Testament? Let me have this back. You can hold your little manuscript there, and that'd be fine. What about the New Testament? What about it? Again, here we are. God breathes out the New Testament in Greek. It's copied, it's preserved, and so forth. It's collected, it's formed into an underlying text and so forth. Let me just say this. The total number of manuscripts that we have for the New Testament that are extant or existing today are about, as of 1989, it was 5,488. I read in one place it was about 5,600 today. And we know that as these manuscripts were being copied and so forth, understand something else was going on. And the same with the Old Testament as well. There were people that were deliberately tampering with the Bible because they had a particular doctrine or theology that they embraced. Let me see if I can't explain it to you. It's kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they have what they call a Bible, the New World Translation. How many believe that's a Bible? Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Nobody raised their hand. Because it's not a Bible. Because they changed it to fit their doctrine. You see what I mean? Nobody that studies this would, and even casually looks at this thing, would embrace the New World Translation as a Bible because they just changed it to fit what they wanted it to say. It's the same thing with the Mormons. Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Give me a break, you know. We don't believe that's a Bible. We don't believe that's another testament at all, because it just doesn't fit. It doesn't match the doctrine of the Bible. So what do? We reject that. Now, can we go around and burn them all up? Well, if you want to spend your life doing that. But they're out there, aren't they? Same thing with some of these manuscripts. There are a small portion of manuscripts that have been corrupted. Matter of fact, the last study I did, when there was 5,255, there were about 45 of them out there that were corrupted. Most of them, 5,210, match with the received text that we receive today. So my point is that, understand, there were corrupt things out there. At the time when the New Testament was being copied and so forth, there was a group called the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. They taught that salvation was through some sort of secret knowledge that they had. There were also groups people call the Arians. The Arians denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's why when we see some of these corrupt manuscripts, we understand that some were produced in Alexandria, who embraced Gnosticism, who embraced Arianism, and they changed the Bible to fit their doctrine. And early Christians were fully aware this was going on. We saw it in the New Testament as well. They knew about these wicked alterations that were happening. And so what did they do? They never received those manuscripts. Just like you and I do with a New World Translation. We just don't receive it. We don't believe it. We just kind of set it aside. And so instead of receiving these manuscripts and copying them and passing them along and so forth, they either destroyed them or they discarded them or they simply ignored them. That's what they did. Now, those that were received, those that they knew were Scripture, what they did was they compiled them, just like I was talking to you about in the Old Testament, and they compiled them into a text known as the received text or the Byzantine text. Wow, you know why it's called the received text? Because it's from the manuscripts that the church received, not the ones they rejected, the received text and so forth. Now, I have a copy here of a couple things I wanted to show you. This is kind of interesting. This is a copy here of the received text right here. It's called the Textus Receptus. It's from the Byzantine-type manuscripts. Here in Greek, Koine Greek. This here is the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. Kind of neat, isn't it? Look at it. They read backwards, too. You know, you start it this way, and you go that way. That's just the way they do. They probably say, we read backwards, you know? But this is what they are. These are the texts that underlie, we'll see, the King James Bible. Now, this Greek text here, you can hold this as well. This Greek text, this received text, was received and all the way up until the year, ready? 1881. So for century after century, these received manuscripts compiled into this received text were received until the year 1881. And again, this is the text that our King James Bible is based on. Okay? We're all with it, right? So what happened in 1881? Well, in 1881, a new text was introduced by two men by the name of Westcott and Hort. His name, full name, was Brooke Foss Westcott, and the other one was F.J. Hort. Instead of accepting the received text, they decided to do something else, to come up with their own text that we call the critical text. It's also called the eclectic text or the Westcott and Hort text. All these things have so many different names. So whenever you hear the critical text or the Westcott and Hort text or the eclectic text, you're talking about the text that came out in 1881 from Westcott and Hort. Now, if you're following along, the question you're probably going to ask is, where did this come from? Right? Where did it come from? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because this text was introduced primarily based on two manuscripts that were found, okay? Two of those 45, remember I was talking about, that were corrupted, and the numbers may be a little bit different at this time because they're constantly finding things and so forth, but they basically found two manuscripts that they used to come up with this critical text. You say, where did they find them? I'm glad you asked there as well. Let me see here. Now, let me have this, because they don't want to use that. They want to use these. The two manuscripts primarily that they used to come up with their critical text was a manuscript called B that they label numbers and all kinds of things, or Vaticanus, and Aleph or Sinaiticus. You may say, where in the world did they come from? I'm glad you asked that as well. Here's the history of them. Let's talk first of all about Sinaiticus. Where in the world did they find it? Well, look at the name, Sinaiticus. Anybody want to guess? Mount Sinai. They actually discovered a man by the name of Tischendorf, who was a German man, in 1844. He went to St. Catherine's Monastery that was located at the foot of Mount Sinai, and what was believed to be Mount Sinai. And he found in the hall of this convent, it was a convent basically, he found a basket that was filled with parchments that was ready to be burned. Basically, this one was sitting in a trash can. They had already burned two bunches of this stuff. This one's sitting in there, ready to be burned. And somebody, evidently, he saw it. He takes it out, and he finds 43 sheets of this manuscript, and he took them out. He went back there to the same place years later in 1859 with a commission from the Russian emperor, and he didn't find anything else there. But when he was leaving, he was called over by a monk, and this monk gave him this bundle. It was a bundle wrapped in a red cloth, and in this bundle had other fragments of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. They labeled this group Aleph or Sinaiticus. The other one, the Vaticanus, anyone guess where that came from? You guys are smart. That's right, the Vatican. That's, again, B, letter B, B manuscript. This one is actually dates back. They found this one in the Library of the Vatican. Look at that. It was sitting there on a shelf. It dates back to the 4th century. It's one of the oldest manuscripts that exist. And it's there. It was basically in almost perfect condition, just sitting there. They're not sure exactly when it came into the Vatican, because when they cataloged the Vatican Library in 1475, it had already been there. And so they, Tischendorf, of course, takes this, and they take these two manuscripts, and they compile them to make the critical text. But what's interesting about this is that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, what's interesting about them is that they did not match the received text or the received manuscripts. They also, and this is important, didn't even match each other. This one contradicted this one sometimes. This one contradicted this one sometimes. They disagreed with one another, are you ready? Over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. You say, wait a minute. So what do you do when you have two things that disagree? How do you make a text? Well, what Westcott and Hort did, and I'm not going to go through their whole critical theory, but they basically had this theory where sometimes they'd pick Aleph, sometimes they'd pick B, depending on basically what they felt like. They had this idea of the text is evolving, and we're going to figure out what the Word of God is, whether it's here or here. And they compiled these two disagreeing manuscripts to make this critical text called the Westcott and Hort text, and they gave this out, or this actually was published in 1881. Now, I have some neat things about it, because when they published their critical text in 1881, they put out a book in 1882 as a preliminary to their critical text to try to explain to people, why do we need this critical text when we had the received text that was fine for years? I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but I want you to notice in part one at the very beginning of this book, all this is a photocopy of their book. This is their book. And listen to what it says. You tell me the doctrine that they're attacking. You ready? The books of the New Testament have had to share the fate of other ancient writings. Ooh. In being copied again and again during more than 14 centuries down to the invention of printing and its application to Greek literature. Every transcription of any kind of writing involves the chance of the introduction of some errors. And even if the transcript is revised by comparison with its exemplar or immediate original, there is no absolute security that all the errors will be corrected. What doctrine are they attacking? Preservation. You know what they're saying? They're taking a humanistic approach to the Bible. They're saying, you know, everybody, when you copy stuff makes mistakes, and, you know, when it's passed down and so forth, certainly mistakes crept in. And thank God for us that we can tell you where it is, huh? We can tell you where the Bible is. Wait a minute here. I thought we had a God in heaven that promised he'd preserve his word. I thought we had a God in heaven that said from every generation he would preserve his word. Oh, God help us. God help us. Listen to this. H.C. Hosker's book called Codex B and its allies. He says this. He says, these two manuscripts contradict one another in over 3,000 places in the gospel alone. Do you know the difference? And let me see if I can't explain this here as well. The difference between, hold these two up. The difference between the critical text, Westcott and Hort text, and the received text. Listen to this. 9,970 Greek word changes. An average of 15.4 words per page. That amounts to 45.9 pages of the Greek New Testament. That amounts to 356 clear doctrinal passages. It affects the doctrine of salvation. It affects the doctrine of baptism, this critical text. It affects the doctrine of eternal security. It affects the doctrine of the deity of Christ. They changed it over and over again. Now, anybody want to guess? Anybody want to guess in the New Testament what all the modern versions go to make their translation? Anybody want to guess? They go to the critical text. Even the New King James Bible does not entirely use the received text. They use both. And then they use something else I'm going to show you a little bit later. Let me ask you something. Does this sound like Bible preservation to you? Doesn't sound like it to me. Doesn't sound like to me at all. Do you know that if you were to go back, and let's say you say, okay, maybe there's some validity to this. Hold on a minute. If you were to go back to the writings of the early church fathers, if you would go back as far back in history as we have record of the different ages of churches, Bible-believing churches, what they use, you'd go back to their sermons and see what they quoted. You'd go back to their quotations and see what they quoted. Do you know someone walking in our church can tell you what Bible we believe just by reading our bulletin and reading things? You know that? How many of you ever do that? You go to church, you see a bulletin, let's see what they use, you know? And you know if they're not using the King James, you can just read it. Well, you go back to the early church, as far back as we can go, which one do they use? Do they use these types of manuscripts, or do they use the received type manuscripts? Listen to this. The apostolic age, from 33 to 100 AD, every record we have, they use the received text and the received manuscripts underneath them. In the early church period, from 100 to 312 AD, every single one of them used the received text and the manuscripts that underlie the received type text. How about the Byzantine period from 312 to 1453? All of them, again, every one of them, we find them using the received text and the manuscripts, not those, the manuscripts that underlie that. You see, there's proof that they understood what God's word was and where it is. You guys, I think, can go down. I think you're done. Now, go ahead. Thank you. Thank you. So, someone's going to the mission field, right? And they say, I'm going to translate the Bible into this language. What should our question be? What text are you going to use? Right? Critical text? Received text? Masoretic text? Or abridged? Do you know if you were to look at all the translations of the Bible that have been done through the years, listen to the ones that use the received text. Really, really, all the ones that I found have. The Peshitta Bible in 150 A.D., the Italia Bible in 157 A.D., Erasmus's Bible, Tyndale's Bible, Luther's Bible, Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, Stephen's Bible, Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible, Beza Bible, the King James Bible, all of them use the received text as their underlying text. Why? Because that's the preserved Word of God, amen? All of our modern versions, NIV, NASB, all of them go to the critical text and use the critical text. Do we see the problem? Do we see the problem? You can't change the words without changing the meaning. You can't change God's words. We're going to talk about it in a minute. Number two, quickly. That was the big point, by the way. Don't get nervous, okay? I'm almost done. These are going to be quick. Number two, the heresy of the text. The heresy of the text. Now, see if I can grab these real quick. Now notice, I said this already, but I'll say it again. You begin in error, and you translate it perfect. What do you end up with? Error. You begin in truth, and you translate it perfectly and providentially. What do you end up with? Truth. It's that simple. You see, the problem is that there's more to it than just the text, although the text is the issue. Not only do the modern versions begin in error, but they also use faulty methods of translation. Now, I told you I got a lot of things up here. I'm trying to find everything. I got something buried under here. Write this first one down. Verbal equivalence. I want to explain to you quickly, and we're going to be done in a moment, three methods of translation. The first one is verbal equivalence. Now notice, verbal equivalence means that the very words, wherever possible, are brought over from the original language into the English. In other words, if it's the word man, you bring it over, man. If it's, you know, adelphos, which is a Greek word for brother, you bring it over, brother, right? I mean, you don't say, well, you know, how about we use it? No, it says brother in Greek. You bring it over wherever possible. That is verbal equivalence, which means word for word. Translation, by the way, just means to take a word and carry it over to another language. We have no right to change it. It wouldn't be called a translation. You change it, it ceases to be a translation. It becomes a paraphrase. Secondly, notice formal equivalence. Formal equivalence. Now, not only is the word brought over, you know, word for word, but the translators in formal equivalence, wherever possible, they bring the very forms of the Hebrew and Greek words into English. For example, the grammar's not changed. If it's a noun in Hebrew, guess what it should be in English? A noun. Same word, same form. So verbal is word, formal is, again, the form. Verb for verb, verb, noun for noun. Third thing, write it down. Dynamic equivalence. Now, what does that mean? Dynamic, that's kind of interesting. Because dynamic equivalence, that's an oxymoron. It really is. Because dynamic means changing. Equivalence means the same. So how do you do that? It doesn't make sense. What it means, it seeks to change the words or the form and yet keep it the same. Well, that's impossible. But what it does, it's really a paraphrase. It's you taking the idea and putting it in your own words. But understand something. That is adding to God's words. That's changing God's words. That's subtracting from God's words. It makes man a changer of God's words. Now, the King James Bible translators in 1611, they used verbal and formal equivalents to translate. Hey, anybody want to guess what the modern translations use when they go to translate? Everyone want to guess? Go ahead. Dynamic equivalence. They not only start in error, and so it's already messed up, but then they change it into their own words when they translate it. And so now we're getting further and further away from God's words. You think the words are important to God? Let's see. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. And I'm winding it down. I am. Slowly. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. You tell me if the words are important. Every word of God is what? Pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Deuteronomy 4:2. Let's look at that one. I'll just say it real quick. You can stay where you're at. Why don't you turn over to Luke chapter 9. But Deuteronomy 4:2, I'll read it while you're turning there. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Notice again, Luke, what did I say, chapter 9? Luke chapter 9. Look at verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my what? He didn't say my thoughts, did he? He didn't say my principles. He said my words. Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. I think when we don't stand for the King James Bible, I believe that we are ashamed of his words. We must be. I'm not ashamed of his words. These are his words right here. Ashamed of it. Let's do one more. Go to, if you would, Luke 21 and verse 33. You ought to look these verses up later. I have them listed there. But for time's sake. And this is not exhaustive. There's many, many more. Luke 21, verse 33. It's a repeat of what we read before, but heaven and earth shall pass away, but my ideas shall not pass away. Now, my words, I just changed it, uh-oh. My words shall not pass away. You see, you start with error. Really, the critical text doesn't match any manuscript, right? Doesn't match any manuscript, because none of them, because it picked and chose from two that were disagreement with one another and disagreement with the received text that's been received for 17 centuries. And so you start in error, and then you paraphrase it, you're getting further and further away. And there's 356 clear doctrinal passages. Do you know we're going to look at this next week. There's passages removed, totally gone. And we're going to look at them next week. There's things in there that affect doctrine, change the deity of Jesus Christ. I have a little book here, and you might want to get this sometime. It's called Scrivener's Annotated Greek New Testament. I encourage you to get this. Because what it is, this is the received text, the Byzantine text. And what it does, and I don't know if you could see it from there, but it has in black everything that the critical text changed, and it writes down here at the bottom what it changed to in the Greek. So it's kind of neat. You can see on every page. See that whole little thing there? On this page alone, this is John. This is the book of John. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 changes on that page alone. It has something's added. Here's one that something's omitted. Here's another one, something's omitted. Here's the words change. Here, two words are omitted. Here, a whole sentence is omitted over and over again. That's one page. Are these, is the critical text God's words? No, not at all. And then lastly, number three, we're done right here. I'll give you a little application here. I want you to think about the heart of the matter. What's the heart of this whole thing? Go to Isaiah 55. Who's at the root of this? The devil. Why would the devil be at the root of this? Why? Why is that? I know why. He knows something about the Word of God. He knows something about it. I think he knows this verse right here. Isaiah 55 and verse 10. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Notice, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The devil knows that. Do you know that all I have to do, did you know I don't have to come up with a message every week? I really don't. He already gave me, the message is there. I just have to preach what God says. That's the beauty of it. You know, when we go out soul winning, we're not these dynamic people. You may think, oh boy, they just have that personality, you know. No. Look at us. But you know what we do? We do our best to get the Bible open. Because you start reading the Word of God. I just did it about two nights ago. A guy came in, and we're going to pray for him in a moment. He came at 9 o'clock on Monday night, right? You guys were there. And he was from Wesley College. And he played on the football team. And I took the Bible open. He was trying to sell something, and I asked about the Lord. And I took the Bible open. I took the Bible and opened it up and started giving him the plan of salvation right from the Word of God. Just reading the Scripture, explaining it. Reading the Scripture. This big old football player, a senior, starter, defensive tackle, big guy. His eyes start welling up with tears. And he said, I'm sorry. I said, don't be sorry. He said, preacher, what'd you do? Did you make him feel bad? No, I did not. I just read the Bible to him. The power of this book. Do we understand something here? The power of that book to pierce the hardest hearts. It's there. Certainly the devil wants to water it down. Certainly he wants us to change it. Certainly he doesn't want us to preach it. He doesn't want it in your home either. He doesn't want it there. Why are we in the condition we're in today in America? Why is that? It's because we're not giving out the truth. We're sitting on it. we're like, right, we heard this, we're like sitting in our pews just eating up all the Bible, just getting fatter and fatter, right? We heard about that. What was that? Like a fat goose, right? You know, just getting it. Let's give it out. It's not given to you to keep. You're to be a channel. Yes, it should take effect in your own heart, but you need to give it out to others. Give it out to your family. The truth has been withheld in our churches. It's been withheld in our homes, and it's been withheld in our nation. That's why we're in the predicament we're in. We ought to thank God that our church stands for the King James Bible. And by the way, you never have to be rude with the Bible. Amen? You have to cram it down somebody's throat. That's somebody who's trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't have to slap somebody around verbally. All I have to do is give them kindly, compassionately, the Word of God, and I, by faith, can watch that thing just seep into their heart and just take their heart and squeeze it and do the work that God wants to do in their heart, because it will not return void. Let me ask you something. Are you giving out? We have it, folks. We have the inspired, preserved words of God right here in our King James Bible. It's from the right text, the received text, the Masoretic text. And imagine if we would do with it what God wants us to do with it, what we would see, not only in our church, but in America. Let's get back to giving it out. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray together.